This morning I'd like to call your attention to a well-known aspect of the Christmas story, the accounts of Jesus' birth. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 2, from verse 1 through 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." And we'll end our reading right there, because you know how the story turns out anyway. 50 years ago, many historians and critical scholars insisted that this couldn't be true, that this account couldn't be historical. And the reason they questioned the historicity of it was because they said the idea that pagan philosophers and thinkers from the Far East would come to look for the Jewish Messiah is preposterous, and now we know that it's not at all preposterous. You see, first of all, we not only know that so many of the intellectuals of that age were astrologers, or they believed in astrology, but we also know the people of that time thought that the birth of great kings or the death of great kings were marked by unusual signs in the sky. One of the great flukes of history happened in 44 BC. Julius Caesar, of course, was assassinated, and as he was being buried, over his funeral pyre appeared a supernova. One of the great flukes of history. It really helped the astrologers' business for a number of years after that, because they said, "See, that proves that when a great king is about to be born or about to die or died, something in the heavens will show us about it." Thirdly, we know now something that is still very intriguing, I think, to all Christians today, that in that period of time, in that first century BC AD, there was a strong rumor all around the Mediterranean that soon a great ruler would come out of Judea. Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus and a number of historians refer to it, and the reason we know it was influential, there was a man named Vespasian, who was a Roman general, and he put down a rebellion in Judea in 60 AD, in the 60s. And he, in a sense, reconquered Judea. And when he came back to Rome and he ran his campaign to become emperor, and by the way, he won his campaign to be emperor, he used as part of his campaign rhetoric the fact that he was the ruler who was supposed to come out of Judea. So he used it. There was a very strong rumor and idea that somehow some great world ruler was going to come out of Judea soon. We also know that right around the time Jesus was born, there was an odd conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, and the astrologers went crazy over it, and they all looked at it. And therefore, in light of all I just said, the idea that astrologers from the East, knowing about this great ruler that was supposed to come out of Judea, everybody knew about it, seeing this conjunction, would come and say, "Where is he?" makes perfect historical sense. Now the question, though, is why does Matthew tell us about it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not really historians. And that doesn't mean that what they tell us isn't true, but a historian tries to be complete. And you see, they're preachers. There's lots of stuff they could tell you. Why they give you the stories and the accounts that they give you depends on what they're trying to preach and teach. So what is Matthew trying to teach us about Christmas by telling us this account? And I would suggest and propose to you that he's trying to show us what Christmas says about the wisdom of that age and of any age. Because the wise men were the knowledge elite. The wise men were the intellectuals. They were the experts. They're who Tom Wolfe calls the culturati. They were the leading thinkers. And the purpose of this passage is to show us that Christmas utterly contradicts and shows the foolishness of the wisdom of any age, the prevailing thought forms that hold sway over the most educated and enlightened people of any age. Christmas utterly, and that's what's so ironic about the great celebration of Christmas in our culture, utterly stands on its head the wisdom of the age. Here, I'll just show you briefly as we go through it. Christmas shows that the wisdom of the world, as the Bible calls it, is A, dated, B, shallow, C, inadequate, and D, narrow and exclusive. It's dated, it's shallow, it's inadequate, it's narrow and exclusive. This passage, in a sense, is really just a commentary on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, "Where is the wise one of the age? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this world? Has not God shown the foolishness of the wisdom of this world? For the wisdom of this world could not by wisdom find out God. Therefore, God has been pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the gospel." Look, first of all, this passage teaches us that the wisdom of any age, the prevailing thought forms that hold sway with the most enlightened and intellectual people of any particular age, are always dated. Who were these wise men, the Magi? Who were they? They were astrologers. Now, you know, 50 years ago, educated people in this country would have laughed completely at the idea that anyone could believe in astrology. And now, 50 years later, why, it's become, again, very popular amongst people of great intellectual capability. Many influential people are now turning back to astrology. What does that show us? I'll tell you what it shows us. As one writer put it, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. The Bible teaches you that whatever the educated and intellectual people of one generation believe will be mercilessly ridiculed by the educated and intellectual people of the next age. The Bible teaches us that what the prevailing views on the op-ed page of the New York Times now, 50 years from now, on the same page, those views will be ridiculed. The experts of your grandparents' generation will look as stupid. Look stupid to you, and they will, the experts of this age will look as stupid to your grandchildren. You got that? The experts of this age will look as stupid to your grandchildren as the experts of your grandparents' age look to you. That's what I meant to say the first time. That makes sense. That makes sense. I'm thinking about it. What does that mean? What it means is all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Freud was in, then he was out, then he was in, now he's out. What are the differences between men and women? What are the male and female? What are the gender differences? What are the capacities? What are the abilities of men and women? Do we believe what they told us in the 50s or in the 70s or in the 90s? And is the consensus developing? Huh? No. You see, every generation believes that our experts are different. 50 years from now, we know that most of what intelligent people believe now will still be believed. Yes, that's what people believed in the 50s, that's what people believed in the 20s, that's what people believed 100 years ago, but we're different. No, we're not. The facts are that there is no emerging consensus. There never has been an emerging consensus. Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is the scribe? Where is the scholar? I'll tell you where they are. They're on their way out. They're on their way out. They're ready to be discredited. What does that mean? When a Christian reads the great theologians, the people who study the Word of God, and seek to draw out of the Word of God truth of Christian doctrine, if I read the theologians of any one of the centuries, of the last 20 centuries, the Christian theologians, I see that they're looking at the same God, that they're admiring the same great face. I learn from them. Is there any other field of endeavor in which that can be said? Of course not. This brings us to this. The wisdom of this world is always on its way out. It's always about to be ridiculed by the next group. Every age thinks that our experts are different than other experts. Now we know what women can do. Now we know the differences between the races. Now we understand self-esteem. Now we understand sexuality. Forget it. What makes you think you're any different? And what that means is, I charge you, many of you look at Christianity and you like a lot of what you see, but you squirm because parts of it seem untenable. This is the reason why, in light of this, it's easy to really, really get frustrated when people say, hey, you Christians, you're going to have to get with it. Get with what? Well, you know, nowadays we understand, what do you mean? Now we know the difference, we understand sexuality. Oh, which kind? And am I supposed to follow the deconstructionists on sexuality? We're going to be laughing at them in 15 years. Get with what? You've got to get with it. How tempting it will be for you to look at the classic Christian faith and say, I like this and I like this, but now we can't believe that about that anymore. The Bible teaches it, but I just can't accept that. That's untenable. That's not modern. That's not enlightened. Every week I talk to people who say, Christianity's okay, but we can't believe that anymore. You've got to get with it. Get with what? If you monkey with the classic Christian faith and change it so it's up to date, you will create for yourself a faith that soon will be laughable. It will be obsolete. Don't monkey with classic Christian truth. Don't monkey with the Word of God. You will not be able to do it without coming away a laughing stock. Do you hear? The wisdom of this world is always out of date, or will be soon. Secondly, see, the foolishness of the wisdom of the world has shown up not only that it's out of date, but secondly, that the wisdom of this world is shallow. Take a look at how Jesus is born. Where are the wise men sent? The Jacob Javits Center? The Helmsley? Where are they sent? Where would you want to launch a campaign? They're sent to Bethlehem. They're not to an urban center, but to a peripheral village. They're not sent to a great arena. They're not sent to some great mansion, a studio, smelling of Calvin Klein's obsession. Instead, they're sent to a stable smelling of manure and urine. Oh, the smell of it. They don't go. Look it. Who comes to Jesus' birthday parties? Shepherds and wise men. And don't mistake. Why is these wise men who were coming in, you know, from their own place, they were considered the culturati. But you have to understand, as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, all the wrong people were at this birthday party. You have the shepherds, and of course they were the offscourings, they were the social outcasts, but then you have the wise men. They were ethnically not the in people. They were theologically not the in people. They were heterodox. They didn't understand anything about the Word of God. They didn't understand true and right theology. All the right theologians weren't there. You see, all the people of pedigree weren't there. All the people of means and of influence weren't there. And then Jesus is born into a poor family. We know that his family was poor as the poor, because when they went to the temple and they offered up their sacrifice for the newborn baby, they offered the two birds, which the Bible allowed as the offering for the poorest of the poor. Jesus was raised a common man, an uneducated man, a carpenter, and finally he died in the electric chair. He died, in a sense, you see, executed as a criminal. Now, let me put this into relief for you. And you'll begin to see how you and I are almost, even those of us who insist, yes, we believe, we're Christians, yet we're constantly coming out of the world's wisdom paradigm. If you were the campaign manager for Jesus Christ, how would you have done it? I'm not asking you to just get him elected to office. Oh, no. Imagine that your goal is this. I don't want this man, I don't want Jesus just elected to high office. I want it so that 2,000 years from now, almost everybody in the world will know who he is. And I want it so that 2,000 years from now, a quarter of all the human beings on the face of the earth make him the centerpiece of their life. And I want to bring Jesus to the place in human history and society where whole civilizations are built on his teaching. And I want him to be the most influential figure in the history of the world. How would you have gotten your man there? If you were his campaign manager, how would you have done it? Would you have done it the way he did it? Would you have done it the way he did it? He avoided every single part of the network of any kind of power or economic or political or academic influence. He did everything wrong because the world puts all of its emphasis on physical attractiveness, brilliance of thought and speech, influence and power and money and politics. And Jesus went out of his way. God, at Christmas time, began the whole career of Jesus to utterly show the superficiality of everything the world wants. The world wants influence. Don't you think worldly people want influence? We want power. We want our teaching to prevail. Huh? How do we go about it? We don't go to the little towns. We don't go to the poor. You see. From what we can tell from the scripture, Jesus wasn't even good looking. He did everything wrong by the world's rules and everything right by God's rules, and he triumphed. Don't you see? Many of you, I know, we are so upset because the world has just thrown at us what's really important is professional status, material comfort, power and influence, money, brilliance, performance, talent, looks, and we are in agony over the fact that we don't have a lot of those things. We're tossing and turning at night. Some of us can't stand looking in the mirror because we're not the way the world says we should look. Some of us can't stand looking at our bank account. And then others of us, which is just as bad, just as worldly, love looking in the mirror. And love looking at the bank account. And all of these things that the world says are important, the one person who has become the most single influential figure in the history of the world utterly scorned all of those things. He shows in that manger, in the midst of the smell of manure and urine, the king is born. Which shows, has not God made the wisdom of the world foolish? Where is the wise? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? That's what God is doing at Christmas. And he's challenging everybody in this room to say, look at those things that seem to have you by the throat. Those things that the world says are so important but are so superficial. That are so shallow. That get none of those things accomplished. Beware. Don't you see? The wise laughed at Jesus in the beginning. They said, he's not of our political party. He's not a sophisticate. He's just a flash in the pan. He'll blow over, and he hasn't blown over. And even today, the wise always look at Christianity and they scorn it. And they say, it's so primitive. Surely now the technology's here. Surely it's going to die out. And it continually moves forward. And all across the third world, do you think people are setting up Plato study halls across the third world? Do you think studying human philosophy is going to put families back together again and break addicting habits and give people hope? No, but Jesus does. And he continues to change lives and change villages and change towns. And he will continue. And the wise will say, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. They'll scorn the idea. Because Christianity does not put stock in those things that the world thinks are so critical, are so deep, but actually the Bible says are so shallow. Beauty is fleeting. Charm is vain. Riches will soon go into the dust. The only thing that will last forever is character. The only thing that will last forever is godliness, is righteousness. Now, that means, by the way, that there's going to be times, if you really want to follow him, in which you're going to find that the wise of the world will laugh at you, and they have to. They laughed at him. If you want to follow him, right, you're not above your master. And if you say, boy, if I really put both my feet into Christianity, my social set might laugh at me. I might have trouble getting a real academic appointment because my peer group will laugh at me. It might happen. No. It's not a matter of might. It will. Because Jesus, at Christmas time, by landing in the manger, has shown everybody who anybody who intends to follow Christ where you're going to end up too. On the periphery, the marginated, the out people. It's inevitable. Even if you start as the in person when you come to Christ, you're going to be pushed out by a lot of folks, because the wise of this world will scorn, and always will scorn, until the last day. They'll keep saying it'll blow over. It'll blow over. It'll never amount to anything. This Christian gospel, this Jesus Christ, this idea of a crucified God, this idea of the virgin birth. I'm an educated person. I can't believe in those things anymore. And they will continue to talk that way until the very end of time, when all those things that they think were going to hide them from God suddenly fall away and they stand naked before Him. And on that day, you'll hear a voice, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age?" Thirdly, Christmas not only shows us the wisdom of this age is dated, and secondly, that it's shallow, but thirdly, that it's inadequate for its own purposes. See, what is the wise? What are these wise men supposed to do? What are the experts supposed to do? What do we look to them for? Their job is to tell us how life works. The wise of one age may be astrologers. The wise of another age may be sociologists. But we look to find out from the experts how life works. And what the Scripture tells us is the wisdom of this world can only go halfway. The wisdom of this world can tell us our problem. It can diagnose it beautifully, and it should. It can tell us what we need, but it can never tell us how to get it. It can tell us what our problems are, but never the solution. It can only go halfway. The wisdom of this world always insists that it can tell you how to find these things. But the Scripture says, and the facts, I think, also attest to it, that the wisdom of this world is inadequate for its own purposes. It can tell you what's wrong, but not how to make it right. Look here. You know, the pageants, of the three kings pageants, the wise men pageants, never seem to get this straight. I was watching one being rehearsed at another church yesterday. They were rehearsing three kings, the pageant. They seem to always miss something. How do the wise men find Jesus? What do you think the answer is? What's the typical answer? What leads them to Jesus? Not the star. The Scripture. The star appears, and they immediately figure, oh yeah, the great ruler in Judea must be being born. So what do? They don't follow the star to Bethlehem. The star can't take you anywhere. They go and they ask for the word, and they get it from the Scripture. Go to Bethlehem. Then, of course, on their way to Bethlehem, of course the star goes before them. Get in your car and look at a star. No matter where you go, the star will go before you. The whole purpose of the passage, the point Matthew's trying to make, is that their worldly wisdom told them that they needed a king, but it could not tell them how to find the king. They had to go to the Word of God. It had to be revealed to them. Now, that's the thing the wisdom of the world doesn't want to acknowledge. But it's just a fact. Romans 1 tells us that unaided reason can look at the world and see the beauty of creation. And we can know that there is a Creator, but unaided reason can't find the Creator. The Creator has to come and reveal Himself. He's got to open the door. He's got to show the way in. Put it another way. I was reading, very interesting, a couple of articles. There's a lot of research that has been done on why some people recover physically from injuries and others don't. I was reading one interesting article. There was somebody who was studying literally thousands of women over the age of 60 who have had hip fractures. And it's clear from all the research that the women who pray, the women who go to church, the women who've got a strong religious faith, the women who sense that they're in the presence of God and connected to God, recover much faster than women who don't. Not only that, there have been so many thousands of studies like this that in 1987, in the Journal of Social Science Medicine, two scholars reviewing all the literature concluded that on the basis of what normally is called a health risk factor, you know, the way they look at the statistics, they say smoking is a health risk factor and this and that. They get this. This is a quote. They concluded, quote, "Not being religious must be scientifically regarded as a definite health risk factor." He says if we have any definition of a health risk factor, all the studies prove you need faith. But can the studies tell you how to find it? Can the research tell you how to pray? Can the research tell you how to be forgiven? Can the research tell you how to sense that connection? The research tells you that the people who know that and sense that and have that get better quicker. They're able to face the vicissitudes of life. They're able to pull themselves up. They're able to recover better physically. But can the research tell you how to find that? No, because the wisdom of this world has been shown to be foolish, which means to be inadequate. For by wisdom, the world could not find out God. That's the whole thing of Christmas. God comes to us. It comes to you. It appears to you. You see, it comes at you. You don't find God. God reveals himself. Your science, your worldly wisdom can tell you, I need something. There is a creator. There is a need. There must be faith. There are problems, but it can never tell you how to solve them. Never. God has to speak to you through the Word. God has to come to you in His Son. Lastly, Christmas tells us that the wisdom of the world is always dated. Secondly, that the wisdom of the world is so shallow. Thirdly, that the wisdom of this world is inadequate to its own purposes. But lastly, and fourthly, it proves to us that the wisdom of this world is narrow and exclusive, whereas the gospel is for everyone. You see, one of the most interesting and important things that this passage tells us in the context of all the other stories is that the wise men and the shepherds end up at the same place. Who are the shepherds? They're not the culturati. The shepherds are ignorant. The shepherds are illiterate. The wise men are learned. The wise men are literary experts. The wise men are extremely educated. They're the experts. And they both end up the same place. Why? Because they get a revelation. In the case of the wise men, they hear it through the Word of God. In the case of the shepherds, they get it direct from the angels. But the point is that one group is simple. One group is very, very complex and sophisticated. One group is dumb, one group is smart, and yet they both need the same thing and they both end up at the same place. And what's that telling you? The wisdom of Christ is not only for the wise. The wisdom of the world is only for the wise. You know, how many of you really have got the brain power to be professional philosophers? Not many. I know I don't. How many of you have really got the brain power to be one of these experts? Do you have the ability? Do you have are you cultured enough? Are you able enough? Are you scholarly enough to be seen in this world as one of the experts? The one that always gets the interview whenever there's a problem in this particular area? One of the leaders in the field? Not many people in here. And the Bible, of course, says, if therefore you were saved through your wisdom, how many people would be lost? And yet, God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised things, even the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. Look at Mary. When God comes to Mary through Gabriel and says to Mary, Mary, I'm about to change the entire world. I'm about to send in my own Son, God incarnate, and He's going to save the world. He's going to change and revolutionize reality. What does Mary say? She says, through me? Later on, she says, you have regarded the humble estate of your handmaiden. And you see what she means? Listen, this makes sense, doesn't she? She says, first of all, she knows she's a woman in a place and a time where women had no status. Why would God start with a woman? Secondly, she was a young woman, probably no more than 15. Thirdly, she was a poor woman, not educated, illiterate. Not only that, she's about to become an unwed mother, which means she'll be a social outcast on top of everything else. And God has the audacity to come and say, I'm going to come through you. She says, I'm only a girl. I'm only a poor, uneducated girl. I'm a social misfit if you do this. Tell me, How in the world is this going to change things? And what's the message of Gabriel? With God, nothing is impossible, which means, Mary, I am coming to turn the wisdom of the world on its head, and I'm starting with you. Because my wisdom is not for the wise only. It's for anyone. It's for everyone. The wisdom of this world always has a tendency to be narrow and exclusive. It looks down its nose at the peons. It looks down its nose at the uncultured, at those who aren't able, who can't seem to muster it up. But the gospel, you see, comes to us all. Is there anybody in this room who's given up hope? Say, yeah, I'm hopeless. I'm hopeless. Well, look at Christmas. Look at how God comes. Through the weak, through the despised, not only to the wise. You know, sometimes people, sometimes the wisdom, the wise of this world look at Christianity, and one thing they hate about it, they say it's too narrow and exclusive. Because you see, Christianity has always said that if Jesus Christ is God, and he's ultimate reality, then you must receive him. And all other religions, though they have much truth in them, are ultimately dead ends. And of course, the wise of this world say, how narrow and exclusive. The wise of this world don't believe that everybody will be saved. There's a lot of genocidal monsters that we don't want to believe are saved. So we say, it's the moral and the decent people that are saved. How narrow and exclusive, O Christians, to say that you have to come to God through Christ. All moral and decent people will be saved. That's narrow and exclusive, O wise of the world, because some of us are not decent. Some of us are not moral. Some of us are failures. Some of us are broken. Some of us are like Mary. Outcasts. And what hope will there be for us? See, ultimately, the gospel means that there's hope for everyone. That because he's come, and because anyone who believes on him, regardless of the state of your mind, regardless of whether your mind is mush now because you've abused it, regardless of what your past record is, regardless of whether you are moral or decent or able or cultured, he comes especially to the Marys of this world, the ones who are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Friends, don't you see what this passage is teaching you is, don't monkey with the classic truths of Christianity or you'll be obsolete before you know it. Secondly, don't get so overwrought about the fact that you don't have those things the world says are so important, either the looks, either the money, the clout, the relationships, all those things that the world says are so critical when ultimately they're so superficial. Thirdly, please see that the wisdom of this world will never be able to really give you the peace and conscience that you need. Can you get that through the wisdom of this world? The ability to face death? Are you going to get that from the wisdom of this world? It only comes through Jesus, and because it's come through Jesus, because he's become a baby in a manger, if you receive him, there's hope for anyone. There's hope for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, when we come to the table, we want to come to that manger. And by coming to you in a manger today, we're recalling how you have shown the foolishness of the world to be, the wisdom of the world to be foolish. You have shown us that so many things that seem so wise and noble and enlightened and right are turned on their heads by the gospel. Help us to be a people. Those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christians, help us to see how easy it is to fall back into the wisdom of the world. To only do those things which we think we have the human resources to do. To only look to those people which the world tells us are able or cultured and can bring us the things that we want. Help us not to fall into that. And Lord, if there's anyone here who because of worldly wisdom has given up hope on themselves, or because of worldly wisdom cannot accept the teachings of the Bible, or because of worldly wisdom is in despair today, seeking for something that worldly wisdom can never show them, I pray that you'd bring them to you, Lord Jesus, lying in a manger. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.